I wonder whether you have a world that you dream about. It's one of those things that, you know, we think of at particular times and in general, isn't it? We have a world where we dreamt we won the World Cup final yesterday. And that's a sort of minor thing, really. It just happens if you're English, if you're South African, you're smiling and just sort of looking slightly smug at our despair. But we dream of a different world. But there are other times when we dream of a different world. Politically, we dream of a different world, don't we? We long for a political system in our country that is not divided and in a mess, as it seems at the moment. And we dream because we can't see how it's going to resolve in the short term. We dream of a time when government is conducted with politeness and respect, with people looking for the interests of others rather than their own, with people's words being able to be trusted. We dream of those sorts of things. But we also dream, I think, of the world that is described here in chapter 4. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Just before it goes, nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. What a wonderful picture of a world at peace with each other and with itself, with everybody able to think of their future, to have an inheritance. We've been reading how people were just taking people's inheritance away from them in the previous chapters. Well, here are people with their own place. And without fear. We had a stabbing just this week in central Muswell Hill. And whilst at one level we know that the numbers of stabbings are not increasing dramatically, it is enough to bring fear if you're a parent and your children are going out. It is enough to bring fear ourselves if we see people in dark corners on dark streets, if it has come to the centre of a place where we thought perhaps it wouldn't. And so we hope, don't we, for a world that is not the world that we live in at the moment. And let me just take you back for a moment to the people that Micah is speaking to. Because they are dreaming of a world that is not the world that they are in at the moment. If you remember, the Assyrian Empire is sweeping down from the northeast on these two smaller nations of Israel and Judah. It looks like Israel is going to be overwhelmed either already or in a moment. And the southern kingdom is under threat. And not only under threat because of the Assyrian Empire, but at the end of chapter 3 we notice that they're under threat because of their own unwillingness to listen to what God has got to say to them. Because of their leaders who simply lead for their own sake and not for God and his purposes. Verse 12, the last verse before the chapter we're reading this morning. Therefore, because of you, that's the leaders of Jacob, the prophets in Israel, Zion, that's Jerusalem, will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. The disaster that was to overfall Samaria, the northern kingdom that we read about in chapter 1, making it a heap of rubble, will now take place in Jerusalem. It is not the world we dreamed of. God, who is meant to be for us in establishing Jerusalem, is the God who looks as if he will destroy Jerusalem and raise it to the ground because of our sin. And maybe you feel that personally too. You feel there are things that have happened in your life that mean actually dreaming of a different future is pretty hopeless. You know you've done things that are wrong. You know you've done things that have messed up your life and perhaps even other people's lives. You know those things are not pleasing to God. And you can see the relational and social mess that they caused all around you. And you're wondering, would it ever be possible to dream of a better world than the world I find myself in at the moment? Well, these chapters in Micah 4 and 5 are deeply encouraging for those of us who dream of a better world, whether in global terms, in national terms, or in simply our own personal terms. Because they speak of a God who is able to completely overturn and reverse the order that we experience at the moment. Indeed, the order that we deserve to experience at the moment, because he tells us that he's the one who's put us there in the first place. Have a look with me at what happens between verse 12 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Zion is ploughed like a field. It is a heap of rubble. It is a mound overgrown with thickets. And then see what happens in chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. The Bible is full of amazing turnarounds. Turnarounds that happen in a blink of an eye, because God is able to do that sort of turnaround in the world he created and in the lives of those he created to live in his world. Now notice, if you're reading this as one of Micah's generation, that day will come, but it is in the last days. It is a promise for the future, not necessarily a promise for the present, but it is a promise of God nonetheless. You can see that picked up in verse 6 of chapter 4. In that day, declares the Lord. You can see it also in verse 3 of chapter 5. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time. Here is God promising to a people he says deserve to be, in a way, destroyed and brought low, that there is hope. And notice, as soon as he says that I'm bringing you low, is the moment he immediately says there is hope in the future. This is not a God who keeps us low just simply for the sake of making us feel wretched. This is a God who promises a future as soon as he tells his people of what the present is like because of their sin. But it is a future for those who will listen and hold on and trust in his promise. A promise that he expands as we go through these chapters now this morning. Of course, it's the same God here who does this enormous turnaround that does the turnaround in the New Testament as well, isn't it? If you were to read Ephesians chapter 2, you'd read, we are those who are under God's judgment, but God who is rich in mercy. God is the God of these extraordinary turnarounds because of his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This day will come, he tells these people who are bowed low, who despair about a future for the world, who despair about a future for themselves because they recognise their own part in the world's problems. It is, of course, the first insight of the person who recognises it is to God they must turn, that they are part of the world's problems, rather than simply turning to the world and blaming it for problems that they have not caused. That day will come. It is a sure promise, says God. But let's look more, because not only are we told that that day will come, there is no doubt in it, we're also told what that day will look like. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. And look at it in the context of what we've been hearing already about the nation of Israel. Look, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice what an amazing turnaround that is from what we've been reading already. If you remember, and if you're able to turn back because you've got a Bible open, you'll see in 2 verse 8 that lately we're described, my people have risen like an enemy. They strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. It isn't the sort of picture of people coming and listening to what God has got to say. It's the picture of just taking things into their own hand and blocking their ears to what God has got to say. In fact, they go as far, as we saw last week, not just simply to block the ears, but to tell people who speak God's word to be quiet. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Does the Lord say these things? No, he doesn't. What a wonderful turnaround. Here not only have we got the people of God, we've got the nations coming to hear what God has got to say about what it means to live and live rightly in his world. And far from a political situation for Israel that is overshadowed by this enormously fearsome Assyrian empire, its machine of imperial domination that is sweeping in from the northeast, look what we've got. We've got swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, nations not taking up sword against nation, nor training for war anymore. There will be no fear for the people in the new world that God will bring about. And all nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What a wonderful turnaround for a people of Israel that are walking in any other direction apart from the name of the Lord our God, but now able to do that permanently and securely. It is a wonderful, wonderful picture of what that day will look like. They're hungry to hear. They're at peace. There is no more fear. There is no more war. And who will be part of it? I guess that's the next question, isn't it? When you see these pictures painted for you, you want to know, well, can I be there? Or am I going to be in exile somewhere else? Well, look what happens. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather, well, the lame, I'll assemble the exiles, those I've brought to grief. I'll make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So who's going to be part of it? Well, it is the weak, isn't it? It's the humbled, the lamed, the exiled. It is those who are the last pick in that line at school for the football game at break time. The people who you'd be least likely to go to when you wanted something done. It's the weak and the humbled. And isn't it encouraging that it's the humbled who are chosen? Those, as it's described here, who God has brought to grief. The promise to those who have heard God's word of condemnation and judgment is that God has got a future for you if you are humbled by what you've heard. All of us are those who've been brought to grief, aren't we, at some point, if we're honest? There is really nothing about our lives that we could hold before God and say, you know, because of this, you know, I'm worth saving. Most of us would have to acknowledge a whole range of places where we have been brought to grief and where we're just trying to patch up what remains so often. Well, here's the wonderful picture. The people who will be part of God's kingdom are not those who've been sort of the holy goody-goodies in Jerusalem, but they're the people who are broken, but who've been humbled. The people who've recognised their rebellion and turn back to the Lord their God. Wonderful hope for you and me that those who've been brought to grief have a part in the future that God is planning for his people. Well, how is God going to bring it about? We'll have a look at what goes on in 4 verse 9 through to 5 verse 5. It will be a king that brings it about for the people of Israel. If you read the prophets, and indeed if you read Micah, and you read the other prophets, we've got three kings on show here, haven't we? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you read Isaiah, you can find out more about them. Some of them are okay, but none of them really are particularly distinguished. They all have their failings. They all fail to lead in the way that Jerusalem needs, in the way that people of God need to stay under God's protection. But God says, I will provide you a king. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you cry aloud now? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? Have you got a problem? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Because God says, but first there will be exile. Now, he's promised a new future, but he's now telling them what the path to that future will look like. And in between the Jerusalem that is raised to rubble and the Jerusalem that is raised above all the other nations, there is a painful exile. A painful exile, not intriguingly in Assyria, which is the power sweeping in from the northeast, but in a different power, Babylon, that will rise up after the Assyrians and be the end of Judah and Jerusalem. Look what he says in verse 10. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labour, because you must leave the city to camp in the open field. There isn't much worse, is there, than if you're pregnant, being forced to leave your home and go and camp in the open field. Well, that's what the picture is of Judah's life. You will go to Babylon, there you'll be rescued. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Here is God saying, I'm going to send you into exile that I might rescue you. In a way, his judgment and his punishment is his way of bringing his promises to pass. But now, many nations, in verse 11, he says, are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. God has a very clear plan about how he's going to bring his rescue about for his people. And it is a plan that is constantly misunderstood by the world that looks in. Here are his people humbled and exiled to Babylon, and the world gloats. Let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. How encouraging that is for us. When perhaps in our own day, as part of God's ongoing purposes to bring about that final day when the world will look like he describes in chapter 4, actually it feels as if the world is laughing at the church and thinking the church has nothing to offer. It's out of date, that it's redundant, that it's irrelevant. It is encouraging to know, isn't it, that the world knows nothing of the plans of God. It fails to comprehend that God so often works through the weak to bring about his great purposes. Now many against you, but they just don't understand. Then you'll be in the prime. Rise and thresh, daughter of Zion, verse 12. For I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. How distant a prospect that must have seemed, with the Assyrian Empire on the doorstep. And yet it is the promise of God. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. What a reversal. We saw Samaria's coffers coming about by temple prostitutes being used for prostitution, paying prostitutes by the Assyrians. And now we see God redeeming all that the world has taken and it being used for his glory, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Yes, Jerusalem will be surrounded. Yes, its king Hezekiah will in a way be insulted. But from a small town that we know so well, just outside Jerusalem, from Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. God will raise up a shepherd king. We've seen already, haven't we, in chapter 2, that his promise of saving a remnant will be because he raises up a shepherd who will go before them. And here he repeats that promise, but makes it more specific, because this shepherd will come from Bethlehem. The shepherd we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because we live with wonderful 2020 hindsight in a way that the listeners of Micah did not have. But whilst the promise is sure and the promise is there, for now Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. This picture of a woman who's pregnant being exiled, well, there'll be a wait. There is an inevitability of a birth, but there will be a wait. And it will be a wait a lot longer than 9 months. But this king will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. What will it achieve? Well, verses 6 to 15 go on about that in chapter 5. We haven't read them today, but you could read them. It's this picture of the king coming and conquering all the threats that assault and assail his people. He will deliver them from oppression. He will be their peace. He will be the one who saves the remnant and creates the new society. And so as we listen to God's promise this morning, the great challenge for us is this. It is, whose future are we planning for? In other words, where are we thinking that the future lies? In the world and all it attempts, or in God in all that he has promised? Because it will change what we do and what we trust in and what we hope for. We wonderfully have so much more than Micah and his day, because we have the one who was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the one who came as king to Jerusalem, who didn't appear in the kingly way they expected, but yet whose authority was demonstrated at the cross and in his resurrection and ascension. The one whose future is sure, the one who will bring about this world that is described in verses 1 to 5. Whose future are you planning for? Which world, in a way, grabs your attention and sets your priorities and your perspectives? As Micah writes to the people in his day, there are some who simply won't listen, who think that all he has to say is just a dreaming after wind. But there are some who are upright, who stood against all that's going on, who hear the possibility for those who have been brought to grief of a future that is beyond their wildest dreams, a future that is not just blind hope, the dreamings of a sort of wishful thinker, but the concrete reality that a God who is the sovereign ruler of the universe has promised, that we have seen, if you want, effected in part in the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who died on a cross in Jerusalem. Whose future are you planning for? What will it change about all that you do this week? I hope that it will bring you hope, that there is always hope for us, no matter how many times we fail, because we have a God who wants us to see what we're like, but restore us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope that it reminds us that we live for a world that is not this world. We live for a Jerusalem that is yet to come. Just like as we read in our Bible Book of the Month this week, Abraham looked forward to a city whose builder and architect was God. A city that was beyond this world. The writer of the Hebrews encouraging them to look for better possessions, a better future, a world that is yet to come, rather than the world that we live in at the moment. The people of Micah's day grabbed what they could from the world around them, to the offence of God, to the exploitation of their neighbour. And they were in danger of missing out on the extraordinary future that God would promise, fulfilled in his Son, that will finally be brought to completion when he returns. Whose future are you planning for? What difference might it make for your choices this week? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the but God, the God who always brings in a possibility of restoration, of a new future for those like all of us here who don't deserve it, and yet wonderfully in your grace are offered it. Father, would you help us to hold on to your promises, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Shepherd King from Bethlehem. And would you help us to live not for a world today, but for your world for tomorrow. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.